in the pew right there with you. And this is continuing our look at the story of the Exodus that's recounted here in the scripture. And I'll say it again, that this is a historic narrative. This is events that actually happened, that happened in history. And they weren't just things that God just happened for a moral story. They happened in such a way that God created this events and this story and these events to point us to a deeper reality about who he is and what he is going to do. These stories in the Exodus and the stories in all of the Old Testament are all meant with a purpose to point us to Christ. The point of all of these things, as we read in the story of the walk to Emmaus, Jesus met these disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up the scriptures to them and told them how they pointed to him. So in all of our study of the Old Testament and all of our study of scripture, what we need to be looking for is Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be looking for. We're not looking for moralistic stories that make us want to, as I talked about last week, you know, we're not telling these stories so that we'll just go out and go be a Moses. You know, like that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is God is a great God. And God uses weakness to exalt himself, just like we just read. When I am weak, then I am strong, because God is glorified in my weakness. That's the point of the Old Testament. That's the point of the story of David and Goliath. That's the point of story of Rahab the prostitute. That's the story of Ruth and Boaz. That's the story of all of those things. The story is this: God is pretty awesome. God is amazing. And he uses some jacked up people to do his work. He uses weak, broken people to do his work. And he's going to do that with Moses. And like we mentioned last week, if I continue to bring us up to speed every week, it's going to take up the whole morning. So I'm not going to do that this week. But basically, God has sent Moses back to his people in Egypt. And he's told them, God has sent me to rescue us. I am here. And last week we ended up with Israel hearing this news, this good news of their redemption, of their salvation. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped because they recognized that God had heard them. He had known their weakness. He had known their oppression. And he was going to rescue them. And they bowed in worship. And I can't imagine what they might have thought. Like, hey, tomorrow is the day. You know, when you hear good news like that, you think, this is it, sweet. Tomorrow's the day. We're going to be freed. What we find is not exactly the case in this story. So we're going to read chapter 5. I'm going to read all of it and then pull some truths from the scripture to hopefully apply to our lives. Exodus 5, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is very similar to the Pew Bible. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer a sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and it pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work you will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day," as there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday's in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now go and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord took look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us this word, that we might understand and see our place in your story of redemption, Lord, that this story of redemption foreshadows the redemption that comes in Christ. And we can look back now having the full picture and understand what you're doing and how you're setting things up. Lord, help us to understand, help us to apply these truths to our lives so that we might better trust in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this today as I was preparing and thinking about this thought of our world. We live in a microwave, which microwave's outdated now, but a 4G LTE. Is there any other, what's faster than 4G LTE? Anything? Right, so 2 years ago, 3 years ago, what was 3G, right? And then whatever was before that, and all these things. We live in a world that continually wants to get faster and faster and faster. We want instant breakfast. We want instant coffee. We want on demand, right? We live in a Netflix binge world. Like, we can just push the button, and it's up on our screen, and we can spend countless hours watching a full series of something, and it's there, right there, right now. I don't have to wait next week for the next one to come out. I can just watch it now. That's the world we live in. I was even thinking back to my time as a Chick-fil-A manager, how quickly we had to get the food out to the people. There's a screen, if you've ever been to Chick-fil-A. I haven't talked about Chick-fil-A in a while, so I guess it's time. There's a screen. The person who's bagging the orders has a screen that's in the kitchen as well and in the drive-thru. And when an order pops up, and it's white background. And you can look now, if you're at a store, you can look and see. I'm giving you a little inside baseball thing here. The order comes up in a little box, and it's white background with the order on it. After 2 minutes, the background turns yellow, and that's oh no. Like that's let's hurry this up here. This order was started. Now, not from when the order was completed, but when the order was actually started. So the first button when they hit eat in or dine out, you know, dine in or carry out, that's the timer starts. 2 minutes is the goal, under 2 minutes, getting from when they start the order to when it goes out to the person. If that background hits 5 minutes, it turns red. And that's like DEFCON 5, right? So that is this, you know, that's when the manager comes up and you have to get involved, and that's when somebody's getting in trouble, either the kitchen or the front, whatever it is, and everybody's going, "Well, there, I'm waiting on them." So anyway, all that to say, can you imagine what it was like, I don't know, 50 years ago, going to a restaurant? I mean, I only have to imagine. Some of you know, right? And I have to be careful, right? I made some comments that weren't thought through a couple weeks ago about old people, so I'm sorry. So some of you remember what it was like to wait on food, right? Some of you remember what it was like to go to a restaurant. In some places, you do this now, right? But you pay like big bucks for it. Like, you go and they're going to prepare it right after you order it, and they've got the timing worked out. But imagine if you went to a fast food restaurant and had to wait 10, 15, 20 minutes for your food. Like, you're upset, you're irate. I've dealt with people who were irate because it took 10 minutes. Now, go back 100 years, people probably would have no category for that. No category. 10 minutes, that's all it took? What was it? You know, like a bowl of salad? Like, what? Like, how? Yeah. Like, there's just no category for that. But our world is continually looking for things to come faster and faster, is all I'm saying. That's the point, that we live in that place. And I think that mindset and that mentality, I don't think it's a new one because the Israelites had it here in this text. But that's something that I think we all tend to fall into. We want things now. We want it instant. We want it yesterday for the most part. Everything that's being sold to you is sold to you on convenience and speed, is the a lot of the priorities that people have. So it's no different here for the Israelites in their problems and their concerns. We all want to believe that when we become a Christian, that all of our problems and struggles and concerns will go away. We trust God's promise of deliverance, but we have this understanding that, okay, it's going to happen tomorrow. So as you hear the Israelites hearing about God's deliverance of them, their thought immediately is tomorrow. This news has come. Sweet, we're out of here. Unfortunately, that's not the case in this story or in most of our lives. That when we actually become a Christian, oftentimes things get harder for us. You know, I've heard many people give their testimonies and share the gospel in particular ways, and they did it with a great heart and good intentions, but they kind of give the impression that once I came to Jesus, everything was great. One of the hard things that I'm reconciling with that kind of mentality, in some respects, things are good because you have a hope, and like there's a way that you go down that trail, and I'm not going down there. I'm getting down this place where Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus says to his disciples, if they called me, I'm the master. If they call me Beelzebul, what are they going to do to you? You're going to be dragged into courts. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be persecuted for my sake. And so as Christians, we need to understand that whatever we're going through as we come to Christ and as we're experiencing the story of the Exodus and placing ourselves in the story of the Exodus, we need to realize that when we receive the good news as Christians, oftentimes when we believe and we trust in Christ, things won't always and most likely will not get better circumstantially in your life. Things will often get harder. I don't know who's been praying for a long time for something and wonders, is God hearing me? I've been praying for something for years, and it just seems like God is not hearing. He has not answered my prayer. Is there a struggle with sin in your life that's been ongoing that you really, really want to be free of? And you've prayed, and you've asked the Lord to deliver. You've asked him to free you from this. Is there a past memory that's haunted you since childhood that you are tired of being defined by, but yet you still continually slip into your old identity of whatever you were told that you were, you know, whether it's a parent or whether it's someone else who treated you in a way that made you believe that you were something that you are not in Christ, and so you struggle with this identity constantly. You may have, just when you became a Christian, you just thought, hey, things are going to get better. I've been struggling for so long, and now I met this Jesus guy, and I think my life is going to turn a corner now. But often, as we see in this story, it does not always happen that way. The Israelites heard the good news of the rescue, but there is opposition to that promise. So out of this story, I want to draw a couple truths that we need to understand that are revealed in this story. The truths are this: God's promises will be opposed. When God makes a promise, when you understand God's promises to you, those promises are going to be opposed. God's promises will also be fulfilled. That's the two things that we want to look at today. God's promises will be opposed, but God's promises will be fulfilled. How are they opposed in this story? Will you look at there's three ways that promises of God are typically opposed. If you think about opposition in life, if you think about opposition spiritually, there's three main categories of opposition to your Christian walk. There's the world, there's your flesh, and there is Satan. That's pretty common categories that people use to define, okay, where are you going to face opposition in your walk with Christ? When you become a Christian, the opposition to that is going to come in these areas. And you will find that different streams of Christianity will focus more on one of these than others. And I hope to hold the right amount of weight in each of these. But the first thing I want to talk about is the world. If you look at in this story, that is represented by Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the world looking at the promises of God towards his people, and he's resistant. He's representing this world that we live in. We live in a culture that resists God, that resists God's authority, that resists his godship, resists Christ's lordship. We live in this culture, and so if someone claims Christ as Lord, our culture, our world will fight against that, and it will say, who is this God? Like the Pharaoh says in verse 2. I'm sorry. Oh, that's. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" We live in a culture that would say, "Who is the Lord? Who, you know, I have my own God, I got my own thing, whatever's good for me, good for you." We live in a culture that will tell you that. The other aspect of the world that you draw out from this is in the same vein as that is that when we go from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, we don't go from no worship to worship. I mentioned this before. Human beings are created to worship. We are constantly worshiping things. And so becoming a Christian is not about turning on the faucet of worship towards God. It's about redirecting the faucet of worship towards God. It's about saying, I've been worshiping this God, and it's usually ourselves, if we're honest, for this many years. And now, in Christ, I'm a new creation. I have been regenerated. I have been ransomed. I have been redeemed. And so now the outflow of the worship of my heart needs to be directed at God. The problem is our old gods will not give up that easily. You see, Pharaoh believed that he was God. His belief, if you learned about Egypt in the ancient times, they believed that their Pharaoh was God. They had many other gods that they worshiped that we're going to look at as we get into the plagues. But Pharaoh believed that he was God. And so when someone comes and said, we want to worship our Lord, we want to go into the wilderness and worship our God, he's saying, I don't know him. I'm the biggest God that I know. So who are you talking about? He believed that he was God. And just the same way our gods, when we want to serve Christ, our old gods will not give up easily. I don't know what that is for you. For the most part, as I said, I think all idolatry ends up being really worship of self, but it can manifest in different ways. You know, when you become a believer, a lot of people talk about, you know, especially if I think back to high school and college, you know, most people's testimonies, especially people who are in a platform where they're sharing their testimony for lots of people, their story is typically, I was into drugs and sex and alcohol, and God saved me from that. That's a big main theme. And some of you may have that story. Fortunately, I didn't have that story. I was saved from religion in a certain aspect. I did, you know, like I said, there's people who knew me in high school, and I was pretty good at convincing you that I was a good kid. But anyway, that's a whole different route. But I don't know what your God was that you worshiped, but when you become a Christian, that God will still call out to you. Come worship me. This is the place that I need to be worshiped, and we will feel that pull because that God does not let up easily. We've been feeding that God of the flesh for so long that our God will not relent when we say, okay, I'm going to go worship Jesus now. The second thing, after the world, it's the flesh, which kind of flows into this. But if you look at Moses and Israel, their lack of faith in verse 20, this is where this is kind of exemplified. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from the Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. One of the things that we wrestle against as we become a believer is our own flesh, our own desires. We want to, in a sense, we always want to be making God in our own image. Many times if you hear people talking about theology or a belief about God, they'll say something like, I just can't believe in a God who does this. You ever heard somebody say that? I just can't believe in a God who would do this. Well, in essence, what they are doing is they are creating God in their own image. They are saying, my own thoughts of what God should be like actually trump what God says he's like. If you think about that, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that it's when I say, well, I just can't believe in a God who does that, I'm just not sure God would do that, what we're saying is, I wouldn't do that, and I'm kind of know a little bit better than God. So if God, even if God says he's like this, I'm just not sure I trust him because I think I know a little bit better what God should be like. I think I've kind of got this God thing figured out, right? I have a dog and it sits when I tell it to sit. So I think I'm pretty good in command of telling things what to do. So I'm going to take that over for you, God. So our flesh is constantly wanting to make God into our own image. We always want to create that God into what we want him to be like. And so that goes both ways. Some people would say, I want God to be a vindictive, angry, hateful. I want to just destroy these people. You know, I want him to do this. And so they base their whole idea about God on you know, we're gonna destroy this whatever. Or some people might say, I believe in a God who wants to, you know, that he doesn't have any ill will towards anyone. God loves and accepts everyone. Right? So they've both ways, you've created God into your own image, and whatever personality trait is usually the strongest in you is probably what God's going to look like in your life. So that flesh we're always waging war with, and ultimately what that comes down to is us desiring to be worshipped. You know, if you think about it, if you look at what the Israelites said to him, you've made us, I'll find it so I can say it right, you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. Think about what that kind of points out. They're concerned for their reputation, in a sense. I mean, they're feeling, they're wanting to be well received and well liked in the eyes of Pharaoh, and they're upset that they're in a place by following the Lord's commandments. They have now lost standing in the world and the culture that they live in, and now they're upset about that because their flesh wants to smell good in front of Pharaoh. And ultimately, a lot of us will wrestle against that in our own lives as Christians. We will find out God's commands. We'll come to a faith in Christ, and we'll see what he's doing, and we'll begin to bring our lives into conformity with Jesus and his commands and what he has told us, and we'll start to maybe look different to the world around us, and we'll start to treat things differently, and the people who are around us are seeing these changes, and they'll start to maybe mock us, and we'll start to feel like, wait, I've lost some respect in the eyes of these people because I'm not living up to their values. I remember when Rebecca and I were dating, and we were engaged, and I was working for a construction company. Which, if you've ever worked for a construction company, you know the atmosphere. And I remember when I was fairly outspoken kind of about my faith and different things, but I tried to kind of keep things on the down low. I don't want to be that Bible thumper guy. I just tried to live out what I was doing. And when people found out that Rebecca and I had not kissed, and our first kiss was on our wedding day at the altar, which was totally a God, like God's work there. So when people found that out, the things that I heard that they said about me were very interesting. You know, they just said some really mean things. I won't repeat them. But it was hurtful, and it was kind of like I lost standing in their eyes. I started to lose a little bit of, street cred with them because I had not experienced this yet. And so there's this moment of, well, do I care? Fortunately, I think I was far enough along in my faith that I didn't care if I lost standing in their eyes. I was at a place where I was secure in who I was. But as we become Christians in different parts of our life, we'll begin to care more what people think about us than what the Lord has said about us. And that's a danger of our flesh, and that's an opposition from the flesh. The last thing here that we fight against and we war against is Satan. Satan is the father of lies. This is where you know, different streams of Christianity will either play a bigger impact on Satan or a smaller. You know, some people you would talk to, and Satan is under every rock, and every problem that you have is a Satan problem. And it almost seems to be a fear of Satan. People live their lives in fear of the enemy, which we're not called to do that as Christians. So if you ever find yourself afraid of what Satan is going to do to you, or afraid that he's under every little rock or every little thing, it's not always the case. But also the other end of that spectrum is people who never even take into account that Satan is at work. And I find that the place, this is just my personal experience, the place where Satan works the most is to feed lies to people, to tell them what they should believe that is not true about what God has said, right? If you go back to the garden, what's the first thing that he does with Adam and Eve? He calls into question the authority and the word of God. He calls into question what God has said. He says, did God really say that? Did he really, you know, what if he meant this? What if he meant that? And so there's just this subversive lying that takes place. And so when I see that people are believing lies about God, that can be a work of Satan in their lives, to feed them lies, a demonic work that, you're really not what God says. You know, it says that he's the accuser of the brother. If you feel accusation about past sins that you have been dealt with, but you feel an accusation come back, and you all of a sudden feel guilty about what you did in the past that has already been dealt with. Like, that may be a demonic attack trying to bring back guilt and accuse you and try to cripple you in your walk with Christ. All right. So God's promises will be opposed in the three categories that kind of, like I said, they kind of bleed into each other a little bit. So they're not separate, so to speak, but the world, the flesh, and Satan. The great news in this is that God's promises will be fulfilled. And that's the story of the Exodus. That's the story of what we read in Scripture, is that God makes good on his promises. Now, the difficulty with us in our perspective and where we live, is, and this is the hardest part, is that God's promises will be fulfilled in his way. You see, God's plan is bigger than any individual person. God's plan is bigger than simply my story. My story is important, and it's a part of God's plan, but my story doesn't end with me. My story is part of a big story that God is doing. If you think about for a second and just kind of zoom back on the story of the Exodus, that what do you think about all those people who died in those years of slavery? Think about that. What was God doing in their lives? What was God doing in them that seems, if when I think about it, I almost want to say, and this is me making God in my own image again, God, this doesn't seem fair. That you've got this big story, that I get to see it from here, but these people who were living it for those years of slavery, those people who were called to make bricks with no straw go gather their own straw in this story, God, that just doesn't seem right. But I think we need to understand that God's story is bigger than just that person's life. God's story is about a people that he is gathering for his possession. And God's story goes beyond our understanding. If you look at verse 4:21, back in the last chapter, I didn't talk much about this last week, but God is telling Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, here's the thing that you have to wrestle with. Is God going to free his people or not? Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart if he's going to release his people? Why is he going to do that? Well, because God's plan is bigger than just one detail or one individual person or one simple story. God's timing is a part of his bigger plan. So he's going to do it in his way and he's going to do it in his time. God's timing has bigger implications than just you or I. God wanted, in some respects, as we'll see further, God's plan was to reveal more about his character, and also God had a plan to punish Egypt more than just taking away their slaves. There's this aspect of God's judgment upon Egypt and God's kind of destruction of their false gods that he had to work out, and part of that process was hardening Pharaoh's heart when Moses came to him. Part of that process was saying, no, like he told Moses, I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let you go when you go to him. But go, right? There's this weird, we're responsible to obey God. It's our responsibility. God calls us to do something, so we are held responsible for our obedience. But that doesn't always mean that our obedience is going to produce what we want it to. God has a plan that he is working that's over that obedience, that's over all of that thing. So he's going to do it in his way, in his time. God will save us for his sanctification. That's a big word, right? But if you look at the verse that we read, our New Testament reading, Paul's thorn in his side. You want to throw that up there, Phil? When Paul had a thorn in his side, it's always an interesting thing, and this is kind of goes into a little bit about God's work in our discipline and in our correction as Christians. So God, this is a big topic that I'm just kind of going to peel back for just a second and close up because I know we got time issues and stuff. I don't want to get into all of it. But when God works, God will use circumstances in our lives that are uncomfortable, that are not good. If you could go to I think it's the last verse in that. God will use suffering in our lives to make us more like Jesus. The suffering that we experience in our lives, the infirmities, the reproaches, the needs and persecutions, the distresses, all of those things are meant to be working in us a Christ-likeness. God uses them as discipline, not as condemnation. And I'll just try to just encapsulate this. God's discipline is looking ahead at what God wants to do in us. If you look at Paul's thorn, he doesn't say, because I did this, God gave me a thorn. He says, to keep me, or in my version it says, to keep me from being conceited about the things that I had seen, God gave me a thorn. God's giving Paul a thorn, an infirmity, a whatever it was about, not about what he had done in the past. It didn't say because I was conceited. It says to keep me from becoming conceited, God gave me a thorn. So oftentimes the struggles that we go through in life are not about our past, they're about our future. And the example that I always give in this is my children. When we, and hopefully your children as well, when you discipline your children, whatever that looks like in your home, my goal, hopefully yours as well, is not to make them feel so awful about what they did so they just kind of just, I mean, maybe sometimes in your anger, that's what you want, right? But if we're honest, if we can be honest in church. But for the most part, the overarching goal for our children's lives is because we have a vision for their future. We have something that we want to see born out in their lives. I want my boys to be men of God. I want my girls to be women of God. And the way that that needs to happen, there needs to be discipline and correction in that process. I don't ever want them to just sit on their sin and just wallow in it. I never want that to be the case because they've got a future to look forward to. And that future, they need to understand that, look, yes, there's this correction that needs to happen. There's something in your life that needs to be weeded out, and God is going to do that, but it's for your future. It's because you're my son. It's because you're my daughter. It's because I love you. It's because I have this future for you that I want to weed this out of your life now so it doesn't become a major problem in the future. And that's the same thing with God. That's what he does. You know, I won't read it, but you can read Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. It's all about that discipline process. So if you think about God's allowing suffering in your life, this is a huge thing, I think, for a lot of people who wrestle with this. He's going to fulfill his promises to us in his way, in his time, for our sanctification, and then finally for his glory. God's glory, we have to see these stories, we have to see all of Scripture in the context of God bringing glory to himself ultimately as the purpose of the things that he does. God is all about bringing glory to himself. That seems so strange, doesn't it? Well, hey, youth group, what's the chief end of man? That was weak. You guys are asleep. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose that we have been created for, the glory of God. That's what God creates all things for. That's what God creates, not just creation, not just us, but this story that he has borne out in these scriptures is to show himself as worthy, to show himself as glorious, to show himself as mighty. Why? Some people can accuse God of being a megalomaniac. Why does God need to be worshipped? Why is he always saying, worship me? Is he like insecure or something? You ever wondered that? I mean, it's okay to say, yeah, it seems strange. Because we're not supposed to do that. Why? Why are you not supposed to seek your own glory? You don't have to answer. Just think about it. Why don't we seek our own glory? Why is it sinful for us to seek our own glory? Because when we seek our glory, when we want people to worship us, not only are we telling them lies about ourselves, but we are pointing them away from the true source. We are pointing them away from the reality of the source of all glory, of all wisdom, of all things. All hope, all satisfaction, all joy is found only in God. And so if we are wanting people to derive joy or anything from us, we are essentially, I like this analogy because it's a little bit, we're asking them to come drink out of the toilet. There's water here, right? There's some truth in me. There's some things that are good about me that God worked it all. But you know, but come here, come get it from me. That's what we're doing. We're asking people to come to us, and it's like, who would really want to do that, right? Who would really want to do that? And that's essentially kind of what we're doing. We're usurping God's authority. We're usurping God's glory and bringing it and distracting it to ourselves. But if we were to say, I'm not that great, God is better, I'm not that holy, I'm not that righteous, don't worship me. I feel so uncomfortable I'm so grateful for giving to our family, and I think that was wonderful for my kids to be up here, but that makes me so uncomfortable because this should be about God and praising him and worshiping him, and I know that's something I need to work on because of my own pride, and I don't get on that, but that usurping of God's authority, we're supposed to say, I'm not that great, please don't worship me. But imagine if God said that. Imagine for a second if Jesus was like, you know what? Look, guys, I'm not that great. Don't seek me as your source. If God is up in heaven going, don't come to me because I'm really not that great. There's some kind of mock humility with God. What would that be? If you were a cancer doctor and you had the only cure for cancer in the world, let's say, would it be right for you to say, I'm not that great. Like, don't come to me. No, that would be hateful. That would be mean. That would be cruel. If you had this thing, if you were the only source of that thing and you said, don't come to me, that would be hateful. So the best, most loving, most humble thing that God can do is say, come to me. I'm the source. Come to me. You've been worshiping other things. You've been worshiping yourself. You've been worshiping other people, but I'm the source. And so when people come into that source and God saves them and God ransoms them, their job now is to say, the source is here. Come to the source, glorify the source, exalt the source, praise the source, because the source is the only source. God is the only God. God is the only redeemer. He's the only healer. He's the only one who can bring us true joy. None of the idols, none of the selfishness, nothing else compares. And so as Christians and as believers in God, what we need to understand is that God is doing that in every situation in our lives. He's doing that in our suffering. He's doing that in our struggles. He's doing that in the pain, in the loss, in the physical ailments, in all of the things that we experience. God is ultimately, in a way that we don't understand, in his way, in his time, for our sanctification, he's bringing about glory to himself. That's his purpose. Why? Because he wants people to know the source. Because he is the source. So do you trust the source for your own problems? Do you trust your source for your own concerns and cares? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, for what you've done in our lives, for how you've shaped us and molded us and made us your own. Lord, I thank you that there is a source. I thank you that you are the only hope that we have in this life. You are our Redeemer. You are our Healer. You're the Lord of all creation, and we trust you. Lord, we need you to reveal yourself to us. We need you to come and remind us of these truths, of these realities, to work this truth into our hearts, Lord, so that when we experience hardships, when we experience trials, when we experience setbacks, that we don't shake our fists at you like the Israelites did, but that we humbly submit and say, God, you know better. God, you know better. To trust you that you're working your plan that is in your time, in your way, that's for our sanctification and for your glory. So, Lord, help us to glorify you in the midst of our loss, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, Lord, that when we go through hardships, when we go through trials, we still say, you are my portion and my cup. There's no one else like you. Nothing compares to knowing you. Not that you fix all our problems, but that you are with us in the midst of our problems. Lord, that when we come to Jesus, we don't just get your solution to all of our issues. Lord, we get you. Lord, and help us to see you as the most valuable, most amazing thing in our lives. Lord, not the solution to our hardships. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to walk in obedience to you. Help us to humbly submit our will to yours, to recognize your place in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.